Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother David Wisniewski. The theme for Brother Wisniewski's classes this week is The Honor of Kings, Searching Out the Parables. Today's class is entitled Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. Brother David.
Well, thank you, presiding brother, and good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and friends. How's everyone doing this morning? Excellent. It's great to be here. Almost 450 years before our Lord's ministry began, the last prophet in Judah prophesied to a remnant that had returned back to the land at the decree of Cyrus. There we go. The decree of Cyrus. And that prophet was Malachi. And as we look at that short prophecy of Malachi, of course, the Jews being back in the land for a short period of time, the Jews that were in the north had been carried away by the Assyrians, never to return to the land unto our day. They're called the diaspora, even unto today, those 10 tribes that were there in the north. But the two tribes in the south called Judah is actually a bit of a misnomer, because all 12 tribes were represented in those southern two tribes, weren't they? We know that because during the reign of Jeroboam, when he set up calf worship in the land, it says that the Levites and the priests all went down to Judah, and the faithful out of every tribe went down to Judah, to Rehoboam that was king in the south. And then that happened again during the reign of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came into the land and started to carry away the richest of the people first, according to the prophet Amos, into captivity. Hezekiah sent letters throughout all the land and invited the Jews that were in the north to come down to Judah. And some of them mocked and scorned him, but others joined the Jews that were in the land. And consequently, when we come to the first century, to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, although we have Judah, which was technically those two tribes in the south with the Simeonites that were scattered amongst all nations, according to the prophecy of Jacob back in Genesis 49, and the Levites that were scattered amongst all nations, according to the same prophecy, really, there were all 12 tribes represented by those Jews called Judah in the day of Christ. And that's why on the day of Pentecost, we see Jews that are coming from all different tribes that are in the land that heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews that were scattered under the Assyrian reign, well, they will first hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns and sends Elijah forth with, by God's grace, a representation of saints from this room, even perhaps, that will join Elijah's that part of the kingdom work that needs to be done to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And they'll go forth to the Jews that were scattered by the Assyrians and call them all back into the land. The Jews in the south were there in Malachi's day when the last prophet spoke. And what is Malachi generally about? Well, it's a scathing rebuke of predominantly one class in Israel, and that is the priests and the Levites. And what were the priests supposed to do? Well, the priests offered the sacrifices that were brought up to Jerusalem, to the temple, by the people. And the priests also provided atonement for the people and for the nation and themselves in the worship that God had ordained. And the priests, Malachi points out in Malachi chapter 2, were also to be teachers of knowledge. They were to be the ones that upheld the truth. And that's why God scattered the Levites throughout all the different territories of Israel, because those are the ones who were supposed to be the Bible students. They didn't have to tend to farms like the rest of the nation did, because the tithes came in and provided for the Levites and provided for the household of Aaron, the priest that serviced in the temple. And Malachi rebukes that class of people because they weren't doing their job. They were not teaching in Israel. And this is over 400 years before our Lord's ministry begins, brothers and sisters. The teachers in Israel stopped doing their work. Why? What has Malachi revealed? Because they're too busy being occupied in the field. They're pursuing everyday living instead of Bible study. And as a result, Malachi says, look at the priest's lips. We should be able to obtain knowledge. But the knowledge isn't there because they're not doing their Bible study, because they're preoccupied with daily living. What a lesson for us, brothers and sisters. In a day when it's so easy to be preoccupied with daily living and to get away from study of the Word of God, are we still a community known for being Bible scholars or being Bible students? Or would Malachi stand up in our day and commend us for the good Bible study that we're doing individually in our homes, the good teaching that we're providing in our ecclesias, or would he condemn us as he did Israel? Hopefully, brothers and sisters, he would commend us. For those of you that are here this day have made a decision, to come out from the world around us, from the influences, from the pursuits of everyday living, and to dedicate yourselves for this week to study of the Word of God. So hopefully Malachi would commend us, that at the priest's lips you could find knowledge, at the teacher's mouths in the community of Christadelphians, there was still knowledge to be found in the ecclesia. But such was not the case 450 years before Christ. Contemporary with Malachi was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, well, he was not a prophet, but he wrote of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem that he inspired the people to do. And he rebuilt those walls because he understood how important it was to keep the influence of the world out of the ecclesia. But sadly, Nehemiah goes away for a period of time to return to Persia to his role as cupbearer. And while he's away, Malachi stands up and gives his prophecy to the priests, to the leaders in Israel. And when he comes back, he finds that exactly what he was afraid of, exactly what motivated the rebuilding of the wall, is what's happened to the ecclesia. The ecclesia is married outside the truth. And it says, in that day he found children that could not speak the language of the Hebrews, but instead spoke the language of the nations around them. And when he says that, brothers and sisters, he was less concerned about the actual language that they spoke. He was more concerned that the words coming out of the mouths of the young people in the ecclesia sounded just like the words coming out of the mouths of the young people that are our neighbors and found in school and in university and in the workplace. They were indistinguishable. The children in the ecclesia had become just like the children in the world. And that's the sad state of the ecclesia 450 years before our Lord's return. Well, these things had been prophesied, hadn't they? Many years earlier, before the Assyrians came into the land of Israel, Amos had stood up by the word of God, who breathed into Amos as he spoke and recorded these words. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Because they had rejected knowledge, because they were rejecting God, God said, well, I'm going to give you a famine of the word. Now, you might think, well, that seems a little unfair. I mean, the ecclesia is already in a bad state. What are we going to do with the famine of the word? But the reality is, brothers and sisters, they were in the same circumstance that we find ourselves in 2021. We don't have the inspired word of God anymore. But we have the record of God's words found in the pages of Scripture. They had equal opportunity to pull out the scrolls and to read from them and to study those scrolls. We know they're available because Daniel, it said, was studying the prophecy of Jeremiah from a scroll. And in there, he was reading about the 70-year prophecy and wondering if this was now the time that God was going to reestablish Israel back in the land. So we know they had scrolls. We know they had parts of the Old Testament available to them to read and to study. So it was not an excuse that there was this period of time that there was no inspired word. Well, this period of four centuries then becomes known as the intertestamental period, which just means in between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And during this period of time, it's worth for us spending a few minutes just to understand the different groups of people that we're introduced to when we come to the New Testament. When we open up the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and we read about the different people that interact with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the multitudes or the greater body of the disciples or the 12 disciples or the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers or the Sadducees, a brief understanding and consideration of this time period helps us understand and set the scene for what our Lord faced when he came to minister to the nation of Israel. Well, first we have the Persian rule. It was the decree of Cyrus that allowed the Jews to go back. And during the Persian rule, they enjoyed relative peace at that time under the Persians. So after Cyrus, they continued to allow the Jews to live peaceably and unfettered in the land. Then came along the Greeks. And the Greeks were fascinated with the Jews, and the Jews were fascinated with the Greeks at the beginning. In fact, we'll consider in a minute how very shortly after the Greek rulership began, after the passing of Alexander the Great, that the Ptolemies sought to launch a project that would actually chronicle the whole of the Old Testament into the Greek language. And this enamored many of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people started to take on the Greek culture called Hellenization or Hellenism. And so the Jewish people began to conform more and more to Greek society as they were infatuated with the influence of the Greeks, with their ideology, with their scholarliness, with their universities. They were wowed by these things and they learned their language so that no longer did they speak Hebrew, or at the very least, they were bilingual, speaking both Greek and Hebrew. And during this time, again, they enjoyed relative peace until the coming along of an individual called Antiochus Epiphanes, who didn't like what he saw going on inside Jerusalem, didn't like how the Greeks had been treating them, and he decided that he was going to persecute and force Greek religion on the Jews. And so he came into the temple and he defiled the temple and tried to force a conversion to Hellenism. And the result of that was a revolt. The Jewish people revolted, and that is described as the Maccabean revolt and is also laid out the history of that in the first and second book of the Maccabees in the Apocrypha that are part of that intertestamental period. So that revolution, which began on spiritual grounds, looks like PowerPoint keeps losing its focus with Zoom. That revolution, which began on spiritual grounds, very quickly morphed, and the ruling class of Jews, called the Hasmoneans, became both rulers and declared that they were priests. And that's because they were largely made up of the house of Aaron, but not entirely made up of the house of Aaron. And so for this 100-year period, they were both king and priest. Now, from the Hasmoneans descend the Sadducees when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to minister and in the gospel records. They were used to having rulership for 100 years over the nation of Israel. They were king priests. They were mostly of the house of Aaron, descendants of Aaron, but had also taken on this rulership. Well, in response to that, there was a sect called the Hasidim. The word means separate. And they thought, this isn't right that we've got king and priest. We've seen that in different time periods in our history. We saw how God responded to that, striking one with leprosy. And they sought to uphold the law. And they were concerned with the Greek influence on the ecclesia. They were concerned with this new class of rulers that were distorting the truth, king priests. And they sought to adhere to the law of Moses. And out of the Hasidim, or descended from the Hasidim, come the Pharisees and the scribes, which were predominantly Levites and Simeonites, those two classes, those two tribes that had been scattered throughout the nations, according to the prophecy of Jacob back in Genesis 49. Interestingly, Jacob said this about Levi and Simeon, that when they would be joined together, they would eradicate a prince, it says in the original language. And what happens in the New Testament when the scribes and the Pharisees come together? They eradicated the prince that was spoken of in the prophecy of Ezekiel that would be over the whole house of David, that would sit on the throne of David. They put to death, just as Jacob prophesied, the Son of God, the prince, the future ruler over the world. So out of these period, the Hasmonean dynasty, come our Sadducees, which were a revolutionary group that had revolted against persecution from the Greeks. And we see some of that flavor in the New Testament when we look at the ruling class in Israel. They were king priests, so they were wealthy, a wealthy class of priests. And from them also come the Hasidim, who had separated themselves from the ruling class and said this is wrong, and had sought to get back to their roots in the Old Testament, particularly in the law. And then along come the Romans in 63 years before Christ's birth, and they end the Hasmonean rule. And ultimately, once they figure out what they're going to do with Israel, they end up setting Herod the Great as king over the Jews. So there's our historical context then that brings us up to the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. During this time period, the Apocrypha was put together, a series of books and writings that were either created at that time or had been written earlier that were stories, fanciful stories, the furthest thing from the truth, some of them. And yet the Jewish people during this time period, under the Hasmonean rule, decided that these books should be added to what we have as the Bible today. And it's just there to demonstrate how far astray from the truth they had gone. By the way, there's one other Bible today that still includes the Apocrypha as part of the inspired Word of God, and that's the Catholic Bible. This is what Unger's Bible Dictionary has to say about the Apocrypha. They have unquestioned historical and literary value, but have been rejected as inspired for the following reasons. They abound in historical and geographical inaccuracies and anachronisms. I won't ask you, but I asked the young people if anybody could tell me a definition of an anachronism. I had to look it up myself. It means something that's out of context. It's like if you were reading a story about Abraham and Sarah and there was an airplane in the sky. It's out of context. And so that's what you find in the apocryphal writings. They teach doctrine. Now keep in mind, this is secular Christianity writing this. This is Unger's Bible Dictionary. The Apocrypha teaches doctrines that are false and foster practices that are at variance with the inspired scripture. They resort to literary types and display an artificiality of subject matter and styling that are out of keeping with the inspired scriptures, and they lack the distinctive elements that give genuine scripture its divine character, such as prophetic power, poetic, and religious feeling. And yet the ecclesia between Malachi and Christ decided that these books should be part of our Bible. Well, the other thing that came out of this time period was the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, as I mentioned, is one of the ways the Greeks being fascinated with the Jewish culture and the Jews becoming fascinated with the Greeks. This project was launched early on during the Greek rule by the Ptolemies. And in fact, it was done out of the Alexandrian library that was famous in Egypt. And they launched a group that was made up, historically, they believe, out of the 12 tribes. They took 6 members from each tribes, or 72 people, and they came up then with the Old Testament in the Greek version. And it's interesting to note, actually, that when you're doing Bible study, from time to time, you come across a quote from the Old Testament in our New Testament margin. We go back to the Old Testament, and it says something a little bit different. You'll find, if you open up the Septuagint often in those cases, that the language that's quoted in the New Testament is quoted from the Septuagint. And so it was a book of the Bible. It was a recording of the Old Testament in Greek that was very popular in the first century and had a great influence upon the ecclesia of the first century. And this is one demonstration of how they sought to preserve the truth during the time between Malachi and our Lord's ministry. The other is the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have found, which have been amazing for us, but were also amazing for the Jews in the first century, because our Lord Jesus Christ was able to go to the front of a synagogue, ask for the scroll of Isaiah, and it was handed to him, and he could read from the scroll of Isaiah. And that was the work of the Hasidim, those that sought to be separate, those that rebelled against the Hasmonean rulership, who said that's not the right way to go. And they, in seeking to preserve the truth, had made copies of the Old Testament scrolls. And now here we are in the 21st century, and the work of these who sought to be separate from the Hasmoneans 2,000 years ago have proved for us the veracity of the scriptures, because we find scrolls hidden in caves that are almost word for word like the Old Testament we have recorded for us in our Bibles. And so there was a sincere effort during this time to preserve the truth, to preserve the law. And the copies of these scrolls were hidden away so that the Greeks or Romans, whoever would come next, wouldn't be able to destroy the word of God. And they were also made publicly available to everybody so that the scriptures were fully available throughout the land during our Lord's ministry. And that brings us then to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hasidim, as we said, are the Pharisees and the scribes that were dedicated to preserving the law of Moses in the face of secular and political opposition. So it's curious then, isn't it, brothers and sisters, with so much fervor to preserve the truth, that when our Lord enters the scene, he would say these things, as we considered briefly yesterday, to them. In Matthew 23 at verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Those are scathing words that are spoken to the teachers in Israel once again in the Lord's day. Malachi said that the truth was not found in the mouth of the priests in his day. And 450 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop there, but he actually says what's coming out of the mouths of the teachers in Israel has shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And neither they will not enter, he says, but neither will anyone enter that listens or learns at their feet. Now, I don't know about you, but before I did this study about 5 years ago, I had a perspective about the New Testament time period that the Jews were zealous for the law, that there was a general comprehension of the truth and an overemphasis on works and legalism. That was my perspective growing up. But through this study, brothers and sisters, I came to realize through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that that was not the case at all. The 12 disciples, Jesus' closest friends, and the disciples, that broader group that followed Jesus, and all the Jews in the first century went to Sunday school learning a truth, a version of the truth, that had such serious holes in it that they would not be able to enter into the kingdom of God. That's a powerful lesson for all of us, isn't it? Because it reminds us something that has perhaps gotten diluted over the past decade. Diluted because of the influence of the world, diluted because of the influence of ecumenicism in our ecclesias, that doctrine is essential for salvation. Doctrine is essential for salvation. So when somebody tells us that it's okay to take fundamental doctrines and to water them down a little bit and to loosen them up, we need to be very diligent, brothers and sisters, to make sure that in doing that, we do not shut up the kingdom of heaven against our young people in CYC and our children in Sunday school and our brothers and sisters on a midweek Bible class or during the memorial exhortation. That's what happened to well-meaning brothers and sisters in the first century. They sought to preserve the truth, and yet they had gone astray from the truth, so much so we might have thought, I thought, maybe you didn't, I thought they were a little off. No, Jesus says their teaching shut the door on the kingdom of heaven. And consider what else he says in Luke chapter 11 at verse 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, read scribes. It's the same group of people, experts of the law. Those that wrote out the law were also students of the law. For ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves into the kingdom, and them that were entering, ye hindered. And that word hindered, we might say, well, in the English, sounds like you put a stumbling block. No, the word in the original Greek means you prevented. They took away the key of knowledge. There were fundamental truths that were taken away by the ruling class and the teaching class in the first century in Israel. So that being raised at the feet of these men, you could not enter into the kingdom of God. As diligent a Bible student as you were, and as well-meaning as you were, as clearly the disciples were well-meaning brethren, brethren that our Lord chose to be his closest friends, but they were astray from the truth. We'll see by the time we come to the end of this class. So when Jesus says, when ye be converted, it's not a tongue-in-cheek statement. They still didn't have a full comprehension of the truth. And it wouldn't be until after seeing him die on the cross and be raised and ascend to his Father and having time to ruminate on those things and on the teaching of our Lord that they would be converted to the truth. And so there's a warning there for us, brothers and sisters, that we be fastidious and diligent in our Bible study, in our care for and protection of our fundamental truths, saving truths, because in the first century, they had barred entrance to the kingdom of God. And if our Lord Jesus Christ hadn't come and intervened, that whole generation would have been lost to the truth. But our Lord does come. Our Lord comes at a time of crisis. And what would you do, brothers and sisters, if you knew that the truth was lost in Christadelphia today? There's 60,000 Christadelphians around the world, and you're given 3.5 years to fix it. A lifetime of wrong learning, of wrong teaching, and you have 3.5 years. You can do as many visits around the world to the ecclesias. Now, fortunately, the area in which Jesus taught was smaller, and he could travel to it more readily. However, it was on foot. 3.5 years he has to correct teaching that will prevent an entire generation from getting into the kingdom. What our Lord did is he took lessons just like his heavenly Father had, as we considered in our exhortation yesterday. Lessons from everyday living. And he extracted stories. Some of them are only one verse, 15 words. And he created stories out of everyday living, things that they would remember because they would see that sower in the field sowing his seed on different types of ground. They would see people sitting down to a meal. They would see a different type of plant or a fisherman on the shore. and those sights would draw back into their mind the parables of our Lord, the teachings of the Messiah. And they would ruminate upon those things, and they'd be reminded of the truths that Jesus gave them back through those short stories. And so when we look at our standard definition of the parable, of course, these things are correct. From the an English dictionary, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, a parable is a relatively short narrative with a symbolic meaning. A Bible dictionary says a parable compares two different things in order to elucidate or make clear the unfamiliar by means of the familiar. And the Greek, the word is parabola in the middle of our donut chart there. Mostly translated parable, sometimes translated figure, comparison, and proverb supports this definition. We often hear that a parable is a short story with a spiritual meaning or lesson. And while that's true, brothers and sisters, the scriptures reveal to us, even in the Old Testament, that there's more to the parables than just a story with a meaning. Proverbs 1, verses 5 and 6 reads, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." To understand a proverb, the word is parable. In the original, it's translated equal number of times in the Old Testament parable as it is proverb. And a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And so a parable can increase our learning, said the wise man in Proverbs chapter 1. And through parables, we obtain guidance for everyday living. And surely that's how our Lord used the parables. The parables, brothers and sisters, were an invaluable tool that our Lord gave his followers in his day and even to us to correct the doctrine that locked the door to the kingdom of God. Now, in locking the door to the kingdom of God, those teachers in Israel had made the truth a mystery. The first century teachers had made the truth a mystery. And so things that seem easily comprehensible to us, because we have the whole truth, we have the teachings of the Lord, we have his parables, and then we have the teachings of the disciples who finally were converted and came to a full knowledge, and we have their exposition of his teaching and exposition of the Old Testament in light of the words of Christ. And so things that are so easily comprehended by us were entirely confusing to those in the first century because the teachers had made the truth a mystery. I want to zoom in on this phrase, the key of knowledge. The lawyers had taken away the key of knowledge. They had taken away fundamental doctrines that were required to open the door to the kingdom of God. That's what he means when he says they'd taken away the key of knowledge and they enter not in themselves. It was a key that opened the door. The door was the kingdom of heaven. They had taken away the key. What was the key? The keys were doctrines that they had taken away. And not only were they not entering in themselves, but anyone else that was trying to enter, they prevented by taking away those keys. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Our Lord gives his first parable there, the parable of the sower. We're not going to go through the parable of the sower. We're familiar with the parable, the four types of ground, the good ground representing those who receive the truth and ultimately enter into the kingdom. We want to focus in on his disciples' conversation with Christ after they left the multitudes and were in private. It says at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, "The disciples came and said unto Jesus, 'Why speakest thou unto them in parables?' He answered and said unto them, 'Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. There's proof, brothers and sisters, of what we've been saying, that the parables gave back pieces of knowledge called keys of knowledge that were critical to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The parables gave back pieces of knowledge, doctrines that were required to enter into the kingdom of God. But he says to them, it is not given. Why does he say that? Well, for the same reason that God says, which is the theme of our classes this week, that it is the honor of God to conceal a thing, and it's the honor of kings, read saints, read brothers and sisters, to search out a thing. God's glory is concealing things in the scriptures, and it's our glory, brothers and sisters, to search those things out. Because God never intended to spoon feed us the saving gospel message. He didn't put a feeding tube into us and just force feed the truth. That's not what he did in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, he created ideal circumstances and then gave them a choice, with his word being the guidance. And he does the same thing for us. In Ecclesias, he places us where we have an ideal circumstance to be able to take the word of God, to discern it, and to study it, and to let it be our guiding light. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, following on the characteristics of his Father, says, I speak in parables because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, those who want to search these things out, but unto them it is not given. Verse 12, we continue, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear and not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. Not because he wants to develop a class of elite people, of Bible students who think they're better than everyone else. No, but because the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time without effort they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We're going to dig a little bit deeper as we progress through our classes this week in trying to understand how a group of people that were so dedicated to preserving the truth could end up so far away from the truth, could end up teaching a truth that prevented people from entering the kingdom of God. There's two reasons that this happened, brothers and sisters. It's because they were not honest with the word of God, and they didn't use the word of God appropriately. When I say they're not honest with the word of God, what I mean by that is they didn't go to the word of God with an open mind looking to see what God said on a subject. They went to the word of God with a perception of what they wanted to find in God's word. And that was their dishonesty with the word of God. And we see that dishonesty in the world all around us. And sometimes we see it in our own Bible study habits. And we have to guard against that in our Bible study. We go to the word of God to see what God teaches on a matter, not to find proof for what we believe. And their approach was wrong because they took the word of God at a time when they were defending the word of God from the Greeks, from the Hasmoneans, from these king priests. They're defending it from all sides, and they took the word of God, and they could see in the word of God, oh yeah, that's the spirit that I see in the Hasmoneans right there in that passage. Oh, and that's the passage that talks about the Greek influence on the ecclesia. And they learn to only look at the word of God to use as a tool to judge other people. But that's not what the word of God was written for. It was written so that we would look inwardly, as we'll consider in our classes this coming week. And when our approach to the word of God is correct, and when we're honest with the word of God, brothers and sisters, we don't end up in the situation that existed in the crisis of the first century, where the truth had become a mystery. So our Lord gives parables, easily remembered stories, as a tool to correct the teaching of the elders of Israel. If we just summarize that, then we've got the scribes and the Pharisees versus Christ's teaching and parables. The scribes and the Pharisees had taken away the key of knowledge. Jesus gave back the keys of knowledge we're going to consider in a moment. The scribes and Pharisees shut up the kingdom of heaven. Jesus opened the door to the kingdom of heaven through his teaching and through his parables, as he said in Matthew chapter 13. The scribes and the Pharisees made the truth a mystery, and Jesus' parables and teaching would reveal the mystery. I asked you last night if you would please read Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, we have this dialogue that takes place between the disciples and our Lord Jesus Christ. And at verse 15 of Matthew 16, Jesus says unto his 12 disciples, they're in the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He's just with his disciples. And he says to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered him and said, thou art the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Read when you see Christ Messiah, because the Jews in the first century were waiting for the Messiah to come. Most of them didn't realize that it was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the son of Mary, Jesus who was actually the son of God. But Simon Peter did. He recognized he was the prophesied Messiah, the son of the living God. And Jesus answered and says unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon your declaration that I am the promised Messiah, and that I am the son of the living God, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is a reference to the potential death of Hezekiah in Isaiah. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus tells his disciples that the keys which had been taken away by the Pharisees and scribes, he was going to give back. Oh, well, this will be rather enlightening then, won't it, brothers and sisters? Because we're about to discover then in Matthew 16 and in our exploration of just a few of the parables, some of those keys of knowledge that the Pharisees and the scribes had taken away. Because Jesus says, I'm going to give them back. Now, we may have heard that the keys are the truth declared to Jew and Gentile. And absolutely, these keys would be delivered first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and then to the Gentiles in the conversion of Cornelius's household. So they would be taught to Jew and Gentile. But these keys are doctrine. That's what we read in these passages. The keys taken away were doctrines that were missing from the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. The keys given back are doctrines that were missing, that were needful to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what does Jesus go on then to describe to his disciples after he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of God? Does the dialogue stop or does he continue? Well, of course it continues in verse 21. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That, brothers and sisters, is a key. Now we say, well, I mean, that's obvious. Without the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no forgiveness of sins. We have no atonement for our sins. We have no hope of immortality. That's how fundamental this was, brothers and sisters. That key of knowledge that the Messiah would suffer and die on the cross was not taught in the first century. And we know that right from Matthew 16. But first, let's look at the second key that's given in Matthew 16 at verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then at a future time, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This was another gap in the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes in the first century, that at some point in time in the future, a reward would be given. And we'll see that our Lord Jesus Christ will spend an entire two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25 in our fifth class, God willing, on judgment of his household. So just two quick examples as we close this class out then, to see how the disciples did not understand fundamentals of the truth. The first one, as I said, is found in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus from that time forth would show his disciples how that he must suffer many things and that he would be killed and raised again the third day. We read that and say, well, yeah. That was critical to our understanding of the truth. Half of our statement of faith is based on the doctrines that are laid out in that verse. And yet, what was the response of the disciples? Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. That was Peter's response when he said the Messiah had to die. Because Peter had been raised as a little boy with a different understanding of the Messiah. Perhaps it had come from passages like this in Micah chapter 5, where we read in verse 2 of a prophecy of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just two verses later of that Son of God coming in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, who would abide unto the ends of the earth and be great unto the ends of the earth, and would save them from their oppressor. And of course, that's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. The Assyrian there is the Gogian Confederacy in the Battle of Armageddon, talking about Russia coming down into the land. There's no mention in Micah chapter 5 about a suffering Messiah. Of course, there's many other prophecies that are, but if you were a Pharisee and a scribe teaching in the first century, this is a passage you could go to show that the Messiah would come, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he would come to power. His greatness would be known through the ends of the earth, and he would save us from the oppressor. That's what Peter had been taught from Sunday school days. And so when the Messiah comes and says, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and then I'll be raised. And then sometime in the future, I'll come and bring a reward. Well, Peter was utterly astonished, as were the rest of the disciples. One other example as we close our first class of the crisis of the truth in Jesus' day, taken from Mark chapter 10. When our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the wealthy, says, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And we look at those sayings of Christ and we say, yeah, we can understand that. Perhaps we can relate to that in this Western civilization that we live, where we have so many burdens that come with the things that we've acquired, our homes and cars and perhaps second homes and stuff. And those burdens become a drag sometimes to our focus on the truth. We can understand these words, but look at the response of the disciples. Who can be saved? If a rich man can barely enter into the kingdom of God, well, who can be saved? And it says in the record that they were astonished at his word. It means gobsmacked. They were greatly astonished. They were blown away by what Christ said, that a rich man could hardly enter into the kingdom. And they say, well, if a rich man can't enter in, then who can enter in? Well, that's not our response, brothers and sisters, because we have the truth. But they didn't. They didn't have the truth. And the teachers in Israel had taken passages that were supposed to be understood nationally and applied them individually. Where God had said, I'll bless your crops, you'll still be harvesting from the one crop, you know, dealing with the harvest of one crop, and it'll be ready, the next crop will be ready to reap. That's what I'll do for you if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. And the rulers in Israel taught that those that were the richest, those that had the most harvest and the biggest barns with the most stuff in their barns, those were the people that did the best job of walking in God's statutes and keeping his commandments. And the disciples believed that. And they believed, as we'll see, Paul did before his conversion, I should say Saul, before his conversion, that the good works that he did in this life were what would gain him entrance into the kingdom of God. What's missing in that doctrine, brothers and sisters? Judgment. Mercy. Forgiveness. There's no mention of atonement for sin in that doctrine. There is no atonement for sin without Christ's suffering. There's no salvation. That's how far astray the truth was, the ecclesia was, from the truth in the first century, brothers and sisters. That's the task our Lord had to do. The monumentous task that was before him was to undo this teaching, to give back these keys of knowledge so that people could once again enter into the kingdom of God. And with me, I pray, brothers and sisters, you enjoy this journey, this time at our Master's feet this week, as we watch him give back the keys of knowledge and unlock the door to the kingdom of God.